Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a conversation with the Dean of the Faculty of Missiology at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome. And to mark Remembrance Sunday, we bring you the poetry of Wilfred Owen, accompanied by the music of Serge Rachmaninoff. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As you may know, since our very beginnings almost 80 years ago, the running of our radio station has been entrusted to the Jesuits. And as you probably know as well, the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome is also Jesuit-run. A mandate confirmed by Pope Benedict XVI when he visited there at the start of his pontificate. It was 2006, and on this occasion, he outlined some of the challenges facing their work in our day and age. Today, he said, one must take into account the confrontation with secular culture in many parts of the world, which not only tends to deny every sign of God's presence in the life of society and of the individual, but with various means that bewilder and cloud the upright human conscience, is seeking to corrode the human being's capacity and readiness to listen to God. Moreover, he continued, it is impossible to ignore relations with other religions, which will only prove constructive if we avoid all forms of ambiguity, which in a certain way undermine the essential content of Christian faith in Christ, the one Saviour of all mankind. Among the Gregorian University's staff members to have picked up this mandate is one who was working in Turkey at the time the Pope visited. He's German-born Jesuit, Father Felix Körner, who's recently been appointed Dean of the Faculty of Missiology. He was kind enough to sit down with me in our studios here for a long chat. Let's define a little bit what the Faculty of Missiology does. It comes from the word missio, right?
Right.
So mission to propagate the faith, and it embraces a broad spectrum of areas. Is that correct?
You know, when you enter the Gregorian, you see the figure of Jesus Christ at the center of the university, and Christ is holding out his hand. And many people think that's a teaching Christ, but it isn't. And then they say, okay, no, sorry, it's Christ blessing us. But it's not only a gesture of blessing, it's Christ sending us. At the center of the Gregorian is Christ sending you out, because the message of Ignatius is just chiming in or following up the message of Christ, which is you have a job to do, not a career within this cozy house, but a job to do outside, to bring your understanding, your discovery of my person and of my teaching, of my salvation to others. Only in bringing it into contact with other people, you will really understand and feel and bring to life what it means. So this go out gesture is really what we as the Faculty of Missiology
and as Jesuits,
right, are always trying to realize and to reflect and to bring to other peoples who want to join in that project of Christ. When I started as a dean of missiology, my first question was, how would you re-express what does it mean, missiology? And I said, well, it's theology in context, in the contexts of today.
Do you teach any particular strategies in this respect? Do you follow St. Ignatius in this itinerary?
Yeah. Sure, but Ignatius is not a man of the strategy. Ignatius is the person who says every human being you meet has a story which can become part of Christ's story, of the history of salvation. So the individual talents that everybody brings in, the charisms he or she has, can become part of the great story of God. So we have, since we are not a very big faculty, I have 40 students registered in the licentiate program, for example. Yeah?
It's a very international group of students.
We have 28 different nations studying only at our faculty, and we have 135 different nations studying at the Gregorian. So there's this great sense of internationality. But since we are only 40 students, I really can take the time, and my fellow teachers also can take the time, to look after these students and to help them to formulate their theology and to develop their way of testifying. We do not have one strategy, but we have a feeling and want to create this also in our students, a feeling of the challenges of the church today. And so we say there are two great fields which a missiological faculty, which a theology in context needs to tackle today, and that's a Europe that has lost its Christian identity almost. So what can we do as credible witnesses of Christ in Europe, who are in dialogue with the cultures here, who are in dialogue with the challenges and also the ways of putting into question Christianity? And the other context is the plurality of religions. So many people of deep faith, but of non-Christian faith, of non-Christian belief. What would be a good answer to the questions they ask us? You know, if you meet a Muslim today in a street in London or Berlin,
or Rome,
very easily, they, Muslims, testify to their faith. They say, for example, a standard thing you can hear, you Christian do not accept Muhammad, but we accept Jesus. Why do you not accept Muhammad reciprocally? And the normal Christian doesn't have a good answer to that. So knowing how to testify your faith and, for example, say, if I accept Muhammad as a prophet, if I accept his message, I do not longer accept Jesus Christ as the unique savior of the world. So I cannot accept Muhammad in that sense, but I can respect your faith, your devotion, your search for God. That I respect very much. So having good answers, not learning them by heart, but deeper and deeper understanding your Christian message and life can help people to get into dialogue and into constructive dialogue with other faiths and other religions.
The Pope has just created this new council for new evangelization. In my understanding, it was more for evangelization at home in Europe rather than abroad.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes, yes, very much so.
Because Europe has changed too.
Exactly. Alfred Delp, a Jesuit who was killed by the Nazis because he criticized the Nazis, wrote when he was in the Nazi prison, Europe has become a country for mission. That means we need to re-Christianize Germany, for example, he said. This discovery has now really been received by the recent popes and by many theologians. We need to find new ways of announcing, offering, testifying Christ in Europe. So the new council is clearly in view of challenges for people who have already once heard the message of Christ's salvation, but who have no longer a feeling for what it really can mean in their lives to become Christians. And I think also the choice to have people in that congregation who are intellectuals, who are thinking through their own faith and the philosophies of today is a very good choice. So we are very happy to collaborate in that task the Church has. As Benedict the 16th recently said when he visited the Gregorian, the frontiers of the Church are no longer geographical. They are intellectual ones. And we need the Jesuits to be there. So we feel very much sent also by the Pope himself.
So your world is a world of academia, yet you place the individual at the center of interest. You mentioned the word testify, no? So you're talking about witnesses. It's a two-pronged approach.
Yeah, yeah.
You learn from mistakes, but you also learn from role models.
When I speak about testifying, it is the central word that the Bible, the apostles, always used, but it doesn't just mean I tell a story about my own life, how I experience this or that part of the faith. Testifying really means I have to tell the story of the salvation and I have to tell the story of our own failures. How you quite rightly say, the word we often use to speak about the faith, to say I have faith, is I confess. But confessing the faith also means I confess that I am too weak to understand it fully. I am too weak to testify to it in a totally convincing way. I am too weak to be really called the representative of Jesus Christ. But still I am sent. So testifying also means testifying to your own weakness and let God work through you, even though you yourself are a broken container. Yeah? But the more broken, the better God himself can work and shine through you. And actually, there's also a third dimension of this testifying. Telling the story, admitting, confessing the weakness, and making people feel through the way you are, through the way you act, through the way you also react to your own and other people's problems, making them feel that God is at work even now. So testifying to God, present, active in our lives today, and making other people discover this. I think that's a very Ignatian Jesuit approach to mission, but I think that's the way we need to work today.
I'd like to get a little bit more personal. I read about you on the internet. All our sins are on the internet.
Very good.
You lived for a while abroad in a majority Muslim country,
that's
Turkey.
Right.
Would you say that the knowledge of other faiths and cultures contributes to a fuller appreciation of religion's traditions and literature, and therefore smooths the path to understanding, taking the edge off misunderstandings, no?
Very good.
And does this happen easily, in your opinion?
No, very, very good. You know, I remember once when I lived in Turkey, I gave classes for young scholars, Muslims, who wanted to understand their own tradition better and therefore wanted to learn German. So I was sitting with these young people in the class and studying very difficult German texts. And one of these scholars shows up and says, Felix, you do this to make us Christians. I did not want to create an atmosphere where everybody thinks this is a missionary who only expects that the next question will be when I can be baptized. Because many people cannot discover Christ in that way, and still I want to have a relation of friendship with them. So I don't want to create any pressure or expectation that does not let people free. So I was embarrassed about the question, you make this to make us Christians. And then he laughed and said, you know, Felix, and I want you to become a Muslim. You want me to become a Christian, I want you to become a Muslim. Probably we won't be. Let's go on with our work. You know, what I learned from that story is I can live with a hope that other people discover Christ. But I cannot produce a pressure that makes other people feel he is unhappy, he is not satisfied, he will not accept me fully if I do not become a Christian. No, the liberty and the full freedom also palpable in our contexts and contacts must always be there. So I learned a lot, especially from Muslims, from my Muslim friends in Turkey, their convictions, their honesty, their gifts of friendship and generosity. And this still inspires me. And I must also say, when I meet Turks today, I always try to speak Turkish to them, not only not to forget my Turkish, but also to show them I really appreciate your language, your culture, and that creates a beautiful network at the Faculty of Missiology, for example. We have a Turkish lady who's doing her doctorate, and we have another.
She's a Catholic.
No, she's a Muslim wearing the headscarf, and today she asked me, Father, can I find a corner in the Gregorian University where I could pray? And I said, yes. You needn't do it in a central hall. You will find with me together a discreet corner. And we found one where she can beautifully pray without making her prayer a demonstration, but an act of devotion in her search for God.
Our thanks there go to the Dean of the Faculty of Missiology at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, Father Felix Koerner. Meanwhile, on a totally different note, in the United Kingdom, the second Sunday in November is the day we dedicate to remembrance, a date chosen because it's the closest to the 11th of this month, the anniversary of the armistice signed in 1918 in Compiègne in France, which brought an end to the hostilities of the First World War. A day then marked by ceremonies at local war memorials, when across the nation wreaths of poppies are laid in tribute to the memory of those fallen in war. On this day, church bells are usually rung half-muffled, creating a sombre effect. So to mark this special day of remembrance, I turned to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced a programme in which she brings the sombre poetry of Wilfred Owen, who was killed in action in France during the First World War, which she accompanies by the music of Russian composer Serge Rachmaninoff, who died in 1943 at the height of the Second World War. Stay tuned.
This book is not about heroes. English poetry is not yet fit to speak of them. Nor is it about deeds or lands or anything about glory, honor, might, majesty, dominion, or power, except war. Above all, I am not concerned with poetry. My subject is war and the pity of war. The poetry is in the pity.
These lines from the preface to his poems were written by Wilfred Owen in great haste during a brief respite from life in the front line. Owen's intention was to strike at the conscience of England in regard to the continuance of war. Born on March the 18th, 1893, at Place Wilmot, Oswestry, Owen had begun writing poetry before the outbreak of war. But his major poems were all written during 1917 and 1918, poems since recognised as unrivalled in majesty and weight by any other war poetry of the time. Owen believed that the poet's duty was to be truthful, and in Dulce et Decorum Est he spared no gruesome detail in the hope of waking people out of their complacency. Television could not give a more graphic picture of the horrors of war.
Bent double, like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags, we cursed through sludge, till on the haunting flares we turned our backs, and towards our distant rest began to trudge. Men marched asleep. Many had lost their boots, but limped on, blood-shod. All went lame, all blind, drunk with fatigue, deaf even to the hoots of gas shells dropping softly behind.
gas. Gas, quick, boys. An ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time. But someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime. Dim through the misty panes and thick green light, as under a green sea, I saw him drowning. In all my dreams before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering, choking, drowning. If in some smothering dreams, you too could pace behind the wagon that we flung him in, and watch the white eyes writhing in his face, his hanging face, like a devil's, sick of sin. If you could hear, at every jolt, the blood come gargling from the froth-corrupted lungs, bitter as the cud of vile, incurable sores of innocent tongues, my friend, you would not tell with such high zest to children ardent for some desperate glory the old lie, dulce et decorum est pro patria mori.
When Owen was on leave in England, he carried in his pockets photographs of the wounded and mutilated to show to anyone who spoke to him of the glory of war. And as the war progressed, he came more and more to believe that participation in it was anti-Christian. In a letter written in hospital on the Somme, he described himself as a conscientious objector with a very seared conscience.
One of Christ's essential commands was passivity at any price. Suffer dishonor and disgrace, but never resort to arms. Be bullied, be outraged, be killed, but do not kill. Christ is literally in no man's land. There men often hear his voice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend.
In Futility, Owen laments the death of a young companion, one amongst so many cut off in the flower of their manhood, and asks the inevitable question, why?
Move him into the sun. Gently its touch awoke him once at home, whispering of fields unsown. Always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full nerved, still warm, too hard to stir. Was it for this the clay grew tall? Oh, what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all?
Even to his mother, Owen presented life in the trenches as it was, with no softening touches.
I can see no excuse for deceiving you. I've suffered seventh hell. I've not been at the front. I have been in front of it. I held an advanced post, that is, a dugout in the middle of no man's land. We had a march of 3 miles over shelled road, then nearly three along a flooded trench. After that, we came to where the trenches had been blown flat out and had to go over the top. It was, of course, dark, too dark. And the ground was not mud, not sloppy mud, but an octopus of sucking clay, 3, 4, and 5 feet deep, relieved only by craters full of water. Men have been known to drown in them. Many stuck in the mud and only got out by leaving their waders, equipment, and in some places their clothes. High explosives were dropping all around, and machine guns spluttered every few minutes. Those 50 hours were the agony of my happy life. Every 10 minutes on Sunday afternoon seemed an hour. I nearly broke down and let myself drown in the water that was now slowly rising over my knees. Towards 6 o'clock, when I suppose you would be going to church, the shelling grew less intense.
For men who fall on the battlefield, there are none of the gentle, civilized gestures of farewell. In many cases, there's not even a simple burial. Only the inhuman noises of war mark their passing. In his Anthem for Doomed Youth, Wilfred Owen sums up his grief for the loss of a whole generation.
What passing bells for these who die as cattle? Only the monstrous anger of the guns, only the stuttering rifles' rapid rattle can patter out their hasty orisons. No mockeries for them from prayers or bells, nor any voice of mourning save the choirs, the shrill, demented choirs of wailing shells and bugles, calling for them from sad shires. What candles may be held to speed them all? Not in the hands of boys, but in their eyes shall shine the holy glimmers of goodbyes. The pallor of girls' brows shall be their pall, their flowers the tenderness of silent minds, and each slow dusk a drawing down of blinds.
While they were both in a military hospital, Owen met the older poet, Siegfried Sassoon, whom he greatly admired and whose influence he admitted.
You have fixed my life, however short. You did not light me. I was always a mad comet, but you have fixed me. I spun round you, a satellite, for a month, but I shall swing out soon, a dark star in the orbit where you will blaze.
But in the last analysis, it was Owen who blazed. And on the last day of 1917, he wrote to his mother with conviction.
I go out of this year a poet, my dear mother, as which I did not enter it. I am held peer by the Georgians. I am a poet's poet. I am started. The tugs have left me. I feel the great swelling of the open sea taking my galleon.
To accompany the poems of Wilfred Owen, we've chosen some of the music of Sergei Rachmaninoff, the Russian pianist and composer born in 1873, who died in 1943 while the Second World War was still raging. What you're now hearing is probably the most familiar of his compositions, the Piano Concerto No. 2 in C minor, which was used in the wartime film Brief Encounter.
And my thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for this moving programme marking Remembrance Sunday. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Laudetur Jesus Christus.